Again, a reminder, you know, these messages do go out on the internet at our website, ahouseforhisname.org. And anytime you want to rehear what I have to say, or I said something, you say, did he say that? And you can go find out if I did say it by listening online. And you can even download the messages and record them yourselves onto CD and hand them out to people. Or you could even download them and forward the message, because remember, they're very simply MP3s and very easy to send in the email as well. But it's all up to you and how you want to work it out. All right, here we go. The book of Malachi, message number 2. We had an introduction last week. I've entitled it The Mystery of God's Love. You know, last week I quoted a portion of Peter Craigie's book, The 12 Prophets. I enjoyed that book. And this is what he said. It's never easy to deal with indifference and its consequences in the gradual slide towards an unstructured existence. For when people cease to care, their religion, their morality, social order, and values all cease to function as the mortar that holds together a society and maintains an ancient faith. I think that's well said. And this is what was happening at the time of Malachi. We find that what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6:16, where in the old paths we are to walk in the ways, where is the good way? And you will find rest for your souls. Well, the old paths were in a good way, were there in form for the people of Malachi's day. But in substance and in heart, it just seemed to have dwindled away and faded out from them. Why? Because of their sin of indifference and their sin of irreverence by God's people. Now, to this time period, God sent Malachi to speak to his children, and, unfortunately, to rebuke them for their sins. Now, it's important to understand that when a believer sins for God, a believer's sins are worse than any sin of an unbeliever, because they know better, and they should be doing better by the power of God that is in them. So this morning we're going to speak to the first part of our intended outline of Malachi, Chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, because this encapsulates for us, first and foremost, the sin of the people, which was simply doubting God's love. And you could just say that's a summation of the first 5 verses. But in order for us to understand it here, we have to take a fresh look at the mystery of God's love. And we're going to do that this morning. And we'll do it through 2 principles of thought, the sin of Israel and the security of Israel. But first we'll read scripture, we'll pray, and we'll move right into it. Here we go. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Malachi writes, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? And yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom says, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, the people always under the wrath of the Lord. And then verse 5, you will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for what we're going to study today. And may the continual looking into this short book by a minor prophet yield to us the greatness of the messages that the Word of God can do. I pray that everyone here today will learn something new, perhaps, of your love and how you meet this love to the world at large. Lord, we thank you for the love that is upon us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the love that's upon the lost as well, and that you want them to find Christ as their Savior. So we pray, if there's anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that through this message today, that the love of God will just open their heart to see Jesus clearly and to invite him in as the Lord and Savior of their lives. Now, for us who have done that, Lord, may we not be like the people of Malachi's day and show the fact that there is a blindness towards your love in our relationships with you and with others. And if there is any sort of blindness on our part, Lord, wipe it away and give us sight to see that we might go forth with the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we're going to talk about, as I said, the mystery of God's love. Although the urgings some years before of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah had brought about the complete rebuilding of the temple, this had not produced the messianic age as many had expected. They had heard from the prophets all the things that God was going to do for Israel, and they didn't see it in their day. And although Zechariah had a warm response from God's people after the captivity there, their repentance through generations that had followed had grown cold because God had apparently not restored the fullness of the covenant blessings. And so the people were, in effect, abandoning the covenant's commands. They didn't see the blessings, so they said, well, there's no point in obeying the commands. And as a result of that, they began to live out their lives in the satisfaction of simply self. Kind of like things are going today. To the exclusion of obeying God's existing commandments under the circumstances in which they live. So we're going to look at those two things. The sin of Israel, a lost love. The burden of the prophet, the blindness of the people. And number two, the security of Israel, which is found in the Lord's love. And we'll see that it's found in three separate, unique ways that God doles it out. Now, keeping that in mind, you know what will help us as we go through the book of Malachi is have some form of a chronological map. I think that always is good. Now, this is small on the screen, but as I speak to you, you'll see we'll move through it and know where we're going and how we arrive at the day of Malachi. Now, Malachi did not give us a date for his prophecy, but we're not wholly devoid of clues to find out when it occurred. For instance, other dates help us to track and match time and the progression of Hebrew history at that time. I found a beautiful illustration of this in the works of John Phillips, a great preacher of the past. In my very first ministry, I had him come to our church, and he gave I think Ursula was a whole week of ministry on, of course, the coming of the Lord, and what a wonderful, exciting thing it was. The downside of it was when John Phillips came to our church, one of the elders said to me, well, what's going to be his topic? And I said, he's going to talk about prophecy, which he is pretty much an expert on. And they said, oh, I know all those things. And I went, oh, I don't know all those things. How could he know all those things, you know? None of us know all those things because Christianity is a continual learning process. But anyway, here's the chronological map. Can you see it pretty much there? All right. In 536 B.C., Cyrus released the Hebrew captives from the 70 years. Some 50,000 Jews went back. Not all the Jews went back, but those who went back, they were full of zeal and hope and expectations, and they blazed the trail to the promised land. And then in 535 B.C., the foundations of the second temple were laid, and optimism was still pretty high in Israel, but problems arose and reconstruction stopped. And then in 520 B.C., the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they were raised up by God to urge the Jews to stop and not stop building the temple, but continue rebuilding the temple. Then in the year 516 B.C., moving along, the temple was finished at last. This took 20 years to do this, but it was done. Then in 458 B.C., Ezra the scribe arrived in Jerusalem, and he came with a small contingent of new recruits. So more were coming from Babylon back to Israel to continue working on building the wall of the temple as well. And then in 445 B.C., Nehemiah, we all know about that, Nehemiah, a high official in the Persian court, he arrived in Jerusalem. And he was armed with a mandate from Cyrus here to rebuild the walls of the city. God had moved in Cyrus's heart, if you remember when we were studying the book of Daniel. So this decree was, of course, prime importance, for it marked the beginning of what we studied at the end of Daniel, if you remember the 70 weeks of Daniel. And, of course, the 70 weeks of Daniel showed the climax in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But it went all the way up into the future here to his return in coming again for us all. Then in 433 B.C., Nehemiah was called back to Babylon by Artaxerxes, and he had to report on his accomplishments that the king had ordered the rebuilding of the wall of the city. And then in 420 BC, about that time, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem because things were going bad there. You know, many of the things we're going to study in the book of Malachi were recurring and happening at that time. The religious and moral sins rose and were prevalent among God's people. And then, all the way down to 395 BC, this is when God raised up Malachi to be God's last voice to the Jews before the Messiah's coming. So there you have a little road map all the way down through the time the Jews were released until the time when Malachi is now on the scene. And of course, it was about 25 years since Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem. And the problems that Nehemiah faced, as I said last week, were the same problems that Malachi faced, and God was going to deal with them now. So now we can launch into Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the prophet. I guess you could just use two words to describe Malachi. Poor Malachi. That's all I can say. Here he was, called to be God's servant, an exciting and wonderful thing. But his job was to go to God's people and do what? Tell them about all the blessings and wonder of God. No, to show his people their sins. That's a tough assignment here. Someone has said the most dangerous and cruelest people in the world are sinning saints who in their carnality of the flesh, outwardly, angrily, and sometimes silently fuming, resist God's will and word. And many a pastor can testify to you of this very thing. I read a book some years ago. It was entitled Support Your Pastor. It was a study done by Wes Roberts, and it was published by Nav Press. Roberts writes in his book here, although the book was written about a good 15 or more years ago, the figures that are given here are also probably worse than what they were when they were reported. But nonetheless, I think they're legitimate. 90% of pastors are forced to work more than 60 or 70 hours every week, making up for the absence of serving saints who rather in their sin want to be served than to serve. He also found out 80% of those in pastoral ministry said their families had been seriously hurt and affected negatively by the relentless attacks and lack of love shown by sinning carnal saints. Number three. 40% reported that they were emotionally and physically drained due to a serious conflict with sinning parishioner at least once every month. And then he goes on, number four, 75% reported a significant crisis of debilitating emotional and physical stress that broke many of them to leave the ministry, caused by serious attacks of sinning carnal saints. These figures, as I said, are 15 years old when the book was written, but I just looked this week at some of the more up-to-date figures here, and I want to tell you what it is. Statistics for the year 2014, ending in 2014. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month. You say, how is that possible? Well, you got to remember how many are coming into the ministry too. But nonetheless, this is what's happening here, and it's due to spiritual burnout or contention like this. Number five, a leading medical journal reported that today the pastoral ministry is one of the highest stress occupations with serious danger of suffering some physical and emotional dysfunction as a result. Now, think about that. Pastors today are burning out at the fastest rate ever. They struggle with the pain of loneliness, fatigue, family problems, and even serious depression. I won't mention anything about this person, but we were counseling a pastor and his wife just this week who is going through this very thing and has to go and find a Christian counselor to go to avoid the depression and the serious things he's struggling with the sinning saints in the church, all the way up into his own elder board within the church. So these things go on. But think about Malachi. Malachi was probably going to go through the very same things in a similar way to the people of Israel to whom he went. And such was the burden of Malachi. Now notice how it begins. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel. I underline prophecy because in the original Hebrew here, the word is massa, and it means prophecy, or the earlier NIV called it an oracle. Some translations say revelation. But you know, the King James Bible uses the word a burden, the word of the Lord to Israel. The word of the Lord wasn't the burden of Malachi. It was what happened when he gave this prophecy to Israel. It became a burden to him. So this word in the original Hebrew here means bringing a threatening message of judgment to a people who did not want to hear it. And that's what Malachi had to do. It's used 27 times in the Old Testament in the same way. So now Malachi is to begin delivering from the Lord a very negative message to the people of Israel to show them their sins. Now, what was God's method for him to bring this burden, this terrible message of judgment to the people? Well, God's message was, can I sum it up in one word? Wonderful. Because notice what it says. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And how is he to begin? God said, I have loved you, says the Lord. You know, God says, start out on a positive note. If you have to bring a negative message to anyone, start out on a positive note. You know, a lot of people come and bring the gospel to people and they slam them because they're sinners and so forth. And indeed they are. And indeed God is angry with them. But start with a positive note. You know, talk to people and say, do you know that God loves you and that he wants to give you heaven as a free gift? And then you can get into why that gift cannot be given to everyone and so forth. But anyway, you can get people's attention a lot more that way on a positive note. So he instructs Malachi, let them know that I have loved them. So it's the same today when we have to bring the world a message of God's judgment against sin. Think of a way this rebuke to the unrighteous world of sinners can be given to them in a way that does not slam them immediately for all the things that they have done. Because you and I are no different than them but by the grace of God. So God says, I have loved you. Now, we believe in what is called the inerrancy of Scripture, but we also believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. I think most of us know what that means. It means that in the original languages, the very verbs, the very tense of the verbs and the subject matter is also inspired just as much as what's said there. So we have to look into the text and see how the original wording was given to us. And when you do that in the original Hebrew, you find that this phrase, I have loved you, is in what is called the perfect tense. It is used 32 times in the Old Testament when God spoke of Israel in the same way. And what it refers to is a love that began in the past when God said, I put my love upon you. And it is a love that continues to this day unabated and will continue all the way into the future forever and ever and ever. In other words, it's unending. It's something that doesn't waver and get smaller or thinner or less of anything. God's love is full throttle, 100% for Israel. And that's the same God, Vic, for you and me as a believer in Christ. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says, God says, I have loved you and I continue to love you forever and ever and ever. How wonderful it is. So Malachi is told to tell them about that. And that's something that should really catch their attention. And they don't even need Malachi. They can go through the whole Old Testament. Let me give you some examples of it in the Old Testament. Notice what God says about Israel. Hosea 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Hosea 11, 3 to 4. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Hosea goes on to say, how can I give up Ephraim? How can I hand you over Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. It was the love of God controlling God's wrath and his anger against sin. And God does that, thankfully, in your life and mine. You know, it is only because of the love of God that you and I aren't consumed in the process here. So I repeat, this is a picture of the love of God to a believer in any age, especially the age of the church. But even with this wonderful positive message and theme that Malachi begins here with, how do we see the ingratitude of Israel? Look at the second part of verse 2. But you ask, how have you loved us? Can you imagine that? Our mouths, in a sense, are hushed in awe and shock. How could these people say that? What? You do not see how God has loved you and all that he's done for you? You know, the answer is only one way. They couldn't see God's love because they were blinded, spiritually blinded, to God's love, to his care, to his purposes, to his plans, to his passions. And God reveals this was not only a sin of Israel. Unfortunately, this type of sin is not too unlikely in the believers of any age. God found the same thing in the end of the first century in the great church of Ephesus, the church that Paul began. You know, in the early parts when you read about Ephesus, it's a great church, wonderful things going on. But what does God say in Revelation? Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. What's the first love you found? Jesus, God, he's our first love, and they have forsaken their first love. Now, what are the symptoms that cause this blindness to God's ever-present, his unending compassion and its love? Well, it's a terrible thing, of course, to be blind in any way, but even more so, I think, spiritually blind. One can no longer see the goodness of God in anything here. I cataloged this, and I came up with 10 symptoms that cause spiritual blindness in a believer. Here they are. Number 1, complaining. Number 2, negativism. Number 3, murmuring. Number 4, critical spirit. Number 5, dissatisfaction. That is with everything and everyone around you. Number 6 is anger. We get angry at the things of God and the people of God. Resentment about anything that's going on. Displeasure. Touchiness. Fault finding. You could put all those things together here. Now, these things, when they envelop a believer's personality, those around them suffer as much as they do, maybe more so as a result of that. But anyone who fits this is a mirror image of the people of Israel when Malachi came to speak to them. All these things were in their life and relationship. And because the people were blinded by their sins of indifference, irreverence, lost passion, lack of love, it was only the prophet who walked with God who had the real picture to see what God was doing with them. And that's why it's important, too, that if the leader has the right sense and picture, that's the one who ought to be in leadership positions. I just shared with you about this pastoral family struggling within their church with an elder that is out of control. And one area of out of control is he's resentful of the pastor. He complains about him. He murmurs. He has a critical spirit. He finds anything at all that he can think of to make him and his wife unhappy. And yet the church thinks he's a great man of God. You know, that's how it always works out there. But the important thing is, it's important that when you put someone in leadership, I asked this couple, how is it this man got into leadership? And he said, because they voted him in and he wanted to be an elder. You know, the one thing you got to watch out for is people who want to be an elder in a church. It's usually the one who doesn't want to be an elder or hasn't even thought about it in an official sense. Because remember, a person you might appoint for leadership in a church, and if it's an elder type position, which is a pastor, of course, position in a church, you want to make sure that he is called by God for that position and not that it's something he thinks would be a good thing for himself here. And the only ones who should be put in leadership are those who are walking with God in purity and love and passion, and all others need not apply. So this first sin we see that surfaces is, of course, God has a way of bringing it out by the preacher. And how does the preacher bring out these spiritual symptoms of blindness in people? He starts preaching the Word of God. That's all he needs to do. If he's faithful to preach the Word of God, those who are not walking with God will be attacked. Someone once said it. If you have a pack of dogs and you throw a rock at them, which one yelps? The one that got hit with the rock. Well, that's the Word of God. The one who yelps about the Word of God, and then, of course, they can't blame God. He's not here, in a sense. But the preacher who stands for the Word, or the teacher, he or she, whatever it might be, who is in a Bible study, they will be the ones who will be attacked for that very thing by those who are suffering spiritual blindness. Now the question, why does God list this sin first in the last book of the Old Testament and also in the last book in the New Testament there in Revelation chapter 2? I think the answer is a lack of love for God is the source of all other sins. You know, look at all these things on the sheet here. When you find people who are constantly complaining, who are always negative, who are murmuring, have a critical spirit, dissatisfaction, the whole list down there, it's because deep down they're angry with God in some area. They believe God has cheated them somewhere. Maybe it's in the job that they want or the position they want. Maybe it's in the source of life and income that they would like to have that they don't have. Maybe it's in the spouse that they have or don't like. Maybe it's that God took their spouse and they're angry with God. It has to do with anger. These people who begin to act this way, they're angry at God. The people of Israel were angry with God, and they decided that they were no longer going to do what was necessary. So this moves to the blindness of the people. Now, think about this. Here's a picture. This is a modern-day picture of Israel. You say, what's going on there? Well, these are priests who are covering themselves, they think, before God, and they're reciting what is called the Shema. The Shema is, in a sense, the doctrinal statement of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. God is one, and it goes into detail about that. Well, you know, they can cover themselves with sheets like this, or they can stand up and continue to quote the Word of God. But if it's just in form, and it's not in the heart, and it's not biblical, and it's not following the course of biblical history here, it's of no value to God. So the people of Malachi's day had sunk so low that they doubted God's love, and they responded callously, and they said, how have you loved us? Why should we love God? He doesn't love us. Sounds familiar? Sometimes people act that way. Often it's a silent cry floating around in the church today. When suffering comes, when trials break upon us, when hard times are experienced, it's so easy to blame God and say, I don't think God loves us. I have a family member who honestly believes that God doesn't love them. And I talk to her all the time about it. But she has a rough life. Her daughter has MS. She's about 37 to 40. She's now down to 92 pounds. The only child. Wonders why she's never had any grandchildren. And a whole host of things about. And she says to me all the time, hey, how can God love us? God loves you. You have 5 children. You've got 16 grandchildren. You've got all these things. It's jealousy too in there, you know. But that's not a reflection of God's love. What's happening to you in this life is no reflection of God's love whatsoever. Whether it's sickness and illness, whether it's poverty, it doesn't matter. God loves you. And that's what God's going to prove through Malachi to the people of that day. So this brings us to the second thing now, which is the security of Israel. We see here a lost love on the part of Malachi's people, but we also see the Lord's love in the process here. Now, perhaps the greatest scripture of all, you might say, is John 3:16. I believe it is Martin Luther said, that's the little Bible, all in one. And I agree with him on that. But you know what? You would not have John 3:16 unless you have 1 John 4:8. What's 1 John 4:8? Here you go. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's important to understand. Now, here it is here. It's not that he loves us and is therefore loving. Not that at all. It's because the Greek text says, the God is love. And that's what it is. It's his very character. It's his very makeup. It's everything that God is. He is love. And therefore, God loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that means that every facet of God's attributes and nature flows forth and is controlled by His love, which is personified in who He is. You know, Moses told the Israelites this truth in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6-11. Take a look. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. Isn't that wonderful? But He says, the Lord did not set His affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you. That simple. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God. He keeps His covenant of love to thousands of generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. But those who hate Him, He will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate Him. And verse 11, therefore take care to follow the commands, the decrees, and the laws I give you this day. God didn't love them because they were lovable, He says right there, but because God in and of Himself, and we don't know why, He determined to put His love upon one pagan man named Abram. And from Abram, He promised to build a whole nation of people whom He would love. And through that nation of people, He would bring forth the Messiah, the promise to Eve when she brought forth a man in sin. And at that particular point, we discover more than anything that God in His grace and mercy is going to save the world. And that's what is happening at this time. Now, we call that, if you go back into the Old Testament, election love from God. It's found throughout the Bible and in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Take a look. I have loved you, said the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? So God answers, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, and yet I have loved Jacob. He almost says it like Jacob didn't deserve to be loved. And by the way, if you've ever studied Jacob, you know that he did not deserve to be loved at all. Anyway, so he says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals here. Now, this is a most important biblical concept here. Of God's electing grace. And this statement, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau, has troubled a lot of people for centuries. In fact, Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. But before we get there, we have to go back to Genesis and see what happened. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him. Why? Because of his love for her. Amazing. Genesis 29, 30 to 31. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Now, we have to understand here, God is not talking in a sense of a literal love. It doesn't mean that Jacob did not love Leah. He did love Leah. But he loved Rachel more than Leah. And that's really what's here. It's a comparative love. He loved Rachel so much, as it says right there, that a few days to him were years seemed like a few days to him. So comparatively, he had so much love for Rachel, it seemed like hatred for Leah. And God saw that it was an unequal thing. And therefore, God reached down and blessed Leah in the process. So what does Paul say about this situation here? Romans 10, 9 and 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by her father Isaac. And yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might stand. That's an important phrase. Not by works, but by Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, quoting again from Malachi, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So here's another case of sovereign election found in Jacob. God chose Jacob. Why He chose Jacob, we don't know. Is it for the same reason perhaps He chose Abram, who became Abraham? We don't know. But we do know that Jacob and Esau, if you really compared each one of them, they weren't much different. They came from the same cloth, and they were no different in their disobedience and sin. One, of course, just went further in that process there. But now in verse 11, a pronouncement was made, take a look, before the children were ever born. The pronouncement could not, therefore, show that it had anything to do with works. Verse 12, not by works. God didn't look down the annals of time and say, oh, Esau, he's going to become evil and do evil things. He's not going to love me. He's not going to follow my word. He's going to be disobedient to everything that I stand for. Therefore, I hate him. Doesn't work that way. And it's the same. God doesn't hate the lost world. He loves the lost world. So the purpose of God, according to election, means his determination to distribute his favors according to his sovereign will and good pleasure simply are based on his love for all people. Incidentally, this proves the idea that God's choice of Jacob was based on him being good in any way, shape, or form. So, we see this is election love. Why did God choose you to be saved? Why did God open your heart? I was the first in my family to be saved from my sins. Why did he choose me? I don't know. The longer I live and the longer I serve him, I know that I'm a wretched sinner, as Paul said. The good I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am. And unless you can say that yourself, you don't understand the grace of God. God saves us and continues to use us. And isn't it wonderful? He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of some unrighteousness, right? No, of all unrighteousness. And how often is he going to forgive us? Peter learned the lesson. 70 times 7, meaning there's no end. How can that be? You mean if you continue to sin against God, God is going to forgive you? Yes, he's going to forgive you. Does this give you a license to sin? No, because if you continue to sin, and even though God forgives you, there may come disciplines in your life from God as well. But the important thing is, God will continuously, forever forgive you of your sins. How wonderful it is that we have a God like that. Why he chose me? There's people out there much better than me any day of the year. I can tell you that right now. But it's important to see that very thing. So, here we see, now we come to B, the sovereignty of God. We call this justice love. Notice what it says in verses 2-4. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the jackals. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. What is God saying? God is saying through Malachi, listen, you may be the children of God. You may be under my continuous, unending love, but I also discipline the children that I love. And all you need to do is look back to your grandfather who was in the 70 years of captivity. And he's going to get into that detail there. Now, this is important here because the verbs, I have loved, I said, and I have hated, they're both in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense says that. Therefore, it's expressed not only in God's past relationship with Israel, but into the future as well, for Edom and for Jacob as well. Now, both Israel and Edom, think about this now, they both received the same judgment of God. Edom went into captivity, and Israel went into captivity. And with that in mind, keep that and think about that, because Zechariah tells us that Edom was called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. The Lord turned Edom's mountains into a wasteland that only desert jackals would have the land to pass on to their descendants. But God brought Israel back into the land to be blessed there in the process. Now, the Edomites, of course, God passed by them, and they hated and harassed the Jews. They lived in abject rebellion to God, call for their lives as residents of the earth that God created. And again, Israel needed to consider her lot. They needed to understand that they were no better than Edom. It's just that God's election love and his justice love were upon them. And Edom he condemned, and deservedly, for the things that they had done. Now notice the difference here. Edom is called the wicked land, and Zechariah 2:12, the Lord says to Judah as his portion in the holy land, and will again choose Jerusalem. So God calls Edom the wicked land. God calls Jerusalem the holy land. And it's a fact. in God's elective and sovereign love, His love is upon Israel. And because of that, He gave them a land that is and was to be holy. Now, Malachi is going to get into the detail of this, and we'll see that in the passages ahead here. But in effect, Israel was not obedient because Malachi was sent there, and his word was sent with God's word to them for their change. Esau's children were wicked sinners in the wicked land, but the Edomites, they were arrogant and proud, and God said they would try to rebuild. But what did God say? I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, always under the wrath of God. It was what they deserved. You don't get what you deserved. You get what God gives you in His grace. And so do I as a result of that. Now, verse 4. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, the people always under the wrath of God. So it's always God's plan that His love that is under His people not remain there, but to be spread. This brings us to that substantiality of the Lord's love. It's not something just for you or me. It's not something just for Malachi. It's not something for the people of Israel. God wants His love to be spread to all the world. So think about that. Now again, the Jews sinned and God sent the Babylonian invasion. That was their discipline. The purpose was chastening. The Edomites sinned and God sent the Babylonian invasion, and the purpose was judgment. And they were never, ever reconciled. They were never, ever released from their captivity. They were still around and in the land, but nonetheless, God was not with them. Now, it's important to understand God's plan through Israel, I said this last week, was that they would be the evangelists of the world, that they would be the missionaries. You know, even Malachi's name means missionary. And as a result of that, that was what they were to be. But they did not do that. Now, a portion of it was done when Solomon was young and when he walked with the Lord. I think I mentioned that last week. People came from distant lands, and of course the Queen of Sheba as well, and saw God in all His glory through Babylon, Solomon in Israel. And as a result of that, she gave testimony to the greatness of his God. But that dwindled, and of course in Solomon himself, it dwindled. As the years went on, the only thing he had eyes for was other women. And before long, he ended up with, I think, 700 wives and 300 concubines. This is nothing slanderous, but I'm glad I have one wife. I didn't hear from you other men here. All right. Well, anyway, and he lost it all in the process of that, as did Israel itself. Now you see, Israel is being given a second chance here. Notice verse 5. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Israel had a second chance to be what God wanted them to be. Missionaries. But you know what? They chose not to walk in God's ways and His purpose. What happened? Their religion became, shall we say, formalism. Much like today in many people's lives here. Occasional worship service and attendance was there. They were not regular. And for the most part, they did not give the tithe and offering that was commanded. And there was no real passion or love for them. They just went through the motions because they had to do it or felt they had to do it. And in doing this, what happened? They missed the great opportunity that God wanted to bless them. And as a result, they became blinded to God's true love. His ultimate purpose, which was and still is for us, a lost world out there to be saved. You think about this Grand Valley. This whole Grand Valley is your mission field. It's my mission field. It's our mission field. And are we faithful to do that? I hope the tracks we continue to put out there will be used for that very purpose today. But how about the American church in general? Well, where is the zeal, the passion, and the commitment in the church? It doesn't seem to be there anymore. It's just simply going through motions, having a rock concert or something on the stage, and all those type of things. So here's a conclusion, very simply. How have you personally responded? I had asked myself that as I put the message together. because God has loved me. He didn't love me because I'm lovable in the sense spiritually. He loved me because he chose me for his divine work in election and love. He did the same for you, and he chose me that I would reach out to others. I'm so thankful the first person I reached out to is my wife, my beloved wife, and God caused her to respond to the gospel, and together we reached out to our five children, and they all responded to the gospel, and they have reached out to all their children, and those who are old enough have responded to the gospel. It is so wonderful, but it must go beyond families. It must go to the people where we live, and our passion and our persuasion needs to be seen by others. Now, of course, in the process, remember, we have an enemy, and that is Satan. Satan was there with the Israelites, too, and that was to get them off track, get them off base. And the way he would do it very often, and still does it today, is to bring trials in our life, and to bring disappointments, and to have plans and goals that cannot be met, even though we did everything we can to do it. And then we begin to think, well, where's God in all this? I really planned on this. I really hoped for this, but it doesn't seem to be materializing here. Remember, nothing in this world is important in your relationship of your love for the Lord. And as a result of that, we can do what Solomon did. You know, he wrote something, and I memorized this in my own heart when I was first saved, but Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. But let me give the context if I can get it up on the screen. Well, let's move ahead from there. Come on, here we are. Lamentations 3, 19 to 23. Solomon wrote, I remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. He experienced the down times too. But he said, yet this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is his faithfulness. I'm quoting it from the King James, how I had memorized it there. But there it is. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. And that's what you and I can say to the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah, no matter what goes on. And so, with your eyes, he said to Israel, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel, and they will see it. So God warned them, as well as he warned the church. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The lampstand was their place and position in this world. Where is the Church of Ephesus today? Doesn't exist. It was wiped off the face of the earth. There are now over 5,000 churches a month that go out of business and close their doors. Why? Because they lost their first love. And they get into all that fighting and squabbling and all the things that just show their bitterness and their spiritual blindness to the greatness and love of God. Don't ever let it happen to a house for his name. Don't ever let it happen to you personally as well. Because God might take your lampstand from its place too. Your position and your existence in this life, in this world. So, if, like Israel of old, we are not walking in the love of God, what are we to do? Repent and change, just as it says there in verse 5. Do the things you did at first. So, judge your own life. I judge mine. Am I as on fire for the Lord as I was the moment I was saved and the joy of the Lord was all around me and I found Jesus Christ as my Savior? Do you have the same zeal? You should have more, but at least the same zeal in the process, if not, ask God for it. Otherwise, what's slipped into you or me? It could be indifference, irreverence, and the fire of our early love is gone. May it not be so in any of our lives as it was in Israel. Let's pray. Father God, help us to ever burn brightly in our lampstand for Christ. May it be our church, and may it be in us personally. And may we take a lesson from the book of Malachi as we go through this here, to not allow our love to be lost, to not allow spiritual blindness of any sort to come into our lives. And when we start complaining, and when we start murmuring, and when we start dwelling on negative things, we know that we are moving down a wrong path. I pray, Father, the joy of the Lord will continue to be our strength in every hour of our day until Jesus calls us home. Now, if there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Jesus, help them to know that God's love is upon them. But they must respond to that love. For God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. So the requirement is to believe. That means to surrender the reins of your life to God himself in Jesus Christ. And allow him to live his life now through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Will you trust Christ as your Savior? Will you call out and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe my sins are paid for in full by Jesus on the cross. Not because I wish this, but it's because the Bible says so. And I believe your word and you honor your word. And may you, one who is a sinner, enter into the joy of the Lord that is our strength. We ask these things for both sinner and saint. In Jesus' name, amen.